Morning, everyone. Morning. We have opportunity to open God's Word together today, and I'm going to be in Exodus 28. We're also going to be taking a look at Hebrews chapter 9, so if you want to prepare for that move later, Exodus 28 and Hebrews chapter 9. I'm turning there as well, so you should have time, right? We were absent the page-turning ministry today, so my Bible's not turned to the right page. We'll have to appoint new Bible page turners, I guess. Well, we're continuing a series called His Story, Your Story. And if you want to catch up and see where we're at, you can go to the series online. This is the 11th sermon of the series, and we're kind of taking a dash through the Bible in order to put everything into perspective, to give us a framework to work from by studying the major events of the Bible and how it is that they fit into the salvation story. We do this by answering three questions with each sermon. The first question would be, how does this event fit into God's salvation plan? Second question is always, what does this say then about the salvation into which we've been called? And the third question is, what implications does this have for living my faith today? And so we're taking a look at these major events in the Bible, and major people and nations and places, and seeing how this all fits. We're looking today, continuing our look at the nation Israel. The majority of the Old Testament is written about the nation Israel. They are God's chosen people for the purpose of bringing forth His truth and bringing forth Jesus Christ and revealing to the world His nature, His character, His requirements, and His mighty grace and His glory. And for that reason, the majority of the Old Testament is about Him. But not only that, much of the New Testament leans upon that information and quotes the Old Testament and interprets based upon their understanding of the Old Testament. And so we're spending a great deal of time looking at how God dealt with Israel, just as the Bible does. So far, with the nation Israel, we've looked at the call of Abraham. We've looked at the Exodus from Egypt. We've looked at the commandments that they received. We've looked at the covenant that God made with them. And today, we're looking at the priesthood. Today we're taking a good look at the priesthood that He appointed, because of all the features and all the laws that God gave to the Israelites, the priesthood is central. You can tell by how much sheer volume of the first five books of the Bible that they refer to as the law is dedicated to the priests and how they need to be consecrated and set apart and how it is they should be dressed. There's chapters upon that and how it is that they should present their sacrifices and conduct their business in the temple. So the priesthood is critical in understanding what God was doing through the nation Israel, but most important, what He was doing in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 39. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Matthew 5, 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And as He walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus after His crucifixion and His resurrection, it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And so as we read the Old Testament, we have to remember that every page is relevant. Every chapter has something to do with the person of Jesus Christ, and likewise with the priesthood. Well, let's take a look then at a verse here in Exodus chapter 28. You're accustomed to me reading large chunks of chapters or entire chapters. Today, here anyway, I'm going to read a single verse. And from chapter 28, verse 1, here's what it says. The Lord says to Moses, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." Well, here's a little history of the priests. They first are appointed, really, in Exodus chapter 13. If you remember, the final plague that God used to bring the people out of Egypt was the death of the firstborn. And the Israelites were instructed to take the blood of a lamb, to put it on their doorposts, and their firstborn would be spared. And when they came out, he said, because of this, you owe me the firstborn. Because it was by his grace that he passed over them. And so the firstborn from the womb was to be consecrated. Listen to what it says in Exodus 13:2. He says, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. Now the important word there is the word consecrate. This is used over and over and over again with the priesthood. And while this verse doesn't explicitly say priest, this is what it meant, that this would be consecrated, set apart to God for his work. And so this is important to understand. This is where it first appears with the nation Israel. They're mentioned in Exodus 19. The Lord tells them, you know, whoever's priests among you are going to receive instruction on how to present themselves. But interestingly, in Exodus 19, Aaron's the only one to go up with Moses on the mountain. I don't know what happened there. I don't know if they weren't listening to God about the firstborn. I don't know if, you know, they weren't ready to step up yet. I don't know if God didn't want them there. But anyone else that may have embraced the priesthood because they were a firstborn, they're not there, only Aaron is there. And so Aaron goes up on a mountain with Moses, and then here in Exodus 28, Aaron and his sons are singled out by God as the priesthood that he starts with. Now in Exodus 32, things are narrowed down to the Levites for service of the tabernacle and the service of God and support of the priesthood. And that is when it seems that the priesthood then is narrowed down to no one but descendants of Aaron. And so it went from a general call to all of Israel that it would be the firstborn of all Israel to now it is narrowed down to only those born of Aaron. But there were priests of God prior to that. If you pay attention going backwards from that point in Scripture, in Exodus chapter 2, you meet a priest of Midian. And he is a priest of God Most High. That is, he is a priest of the true God. He knew the true faith. And this happens to be no other than Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. If you go further back, you meet a priest of God Most High in Genesis chapter 14. And this is the first mention, the first use of the word priest in the Bible. And it is mentioning Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews makes a big deal out of Melchizedek and how it relates to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, because ultimately that's where we're going with all this. But that's not the only witness in the Bible of a very early priesthood. There is also the witness of Job. When you begin to understand that priesthood is not limited to the use of that term, but it is an office of particular functions, then you begin to find it more often in Scripture. We find it in Job, who is offering sacrifices on behalf of his children. He is serving a priestly function when we meet him in the beginning of the book. At the end of the book, his priestly functions are expanded. A lot of people ask the question, why did God put Job through all that? Yeah, he gave it all back, but he took it in the first place. And, you know, you can't really replace things like children. You know, why would God do that? Well, at the end of the book, what we have is an improved Job, because now God tells Job to offer sacrifice for his friends that spoke wrongly about him and to correct their misunderstandings. So Job served as a priest. If we go further back in the Bible, we find other people offering sacrifices as well, starting with Abel, who offered a sacrifice. And later, Noah offers sacrifices, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all found practicing this form of priesthood, of offering sacrifices to God for worship and for the forgiveness of sins. Now, another important point I need to make is that priesthood was a concept that was already pre-existing in other religions as well. When we go to Genesis chapter 41, we see that there is a Potiphera. I don't know how to say his name. Potiphera in Egypt, who was a priest of On. Now, this turned out to be father-in-law of Joseph and therefore the grandfather of Manasseh and Ephraim, two of the tribes of Israel. The grandfather was a priest of another religion, of a pagan religion in Egypt. Well, we know when we study history, we find that all these ancient religions, they had some idea of a priest. And people will say, see, Christianity isn't original. It's not the only true religion. There were all these other religions had things like a priesthood and things like laws and things like rules limiting their kings and stuff, just like Israel did and just like Christianity claims. So therefore, Christianity is just one among many religions. Well, I'm sorry, but God came first. And it's interesting that what God did is he wrote his law on the hearts of people, and our conscience bears witness to that law, so that no matter how separated we are from his truth, there is some witness of it inside of us. That's why every society in history has had some kind of structure, has had some kind of rules. Every society in history has drawn the line of behavior somewhere. And that is the same reason why you find all these other religions have priesthoods and things of that nature. So if you ever get that objection from somebody and they say, well, they're not the only one with a priesthood. All these other religions had that before Christianity had, you know, had Jesus and had all these things. You say, oh, no, they didn't. The only reason any other religion has anything that resembles what we have is because of what God put there in their hearts. Their own sinfulness warped it, frustrated it, changed it, but it was there because of God. So yes, it is pre-existing. Let's take a look at a few verses in Job. Listen to these. And I want you to hear Job's knowledge. Job seems to come chronologically before the Exodus. Perhaps this is somebody that was a faithful person over in this land that's described. Some people place him in Egypt, some in Midian. Others say he was a Canaanite. But nevertheless, Job seems to be very early. There's no mention of the Israelites. There's no mention of the actual Levitical priesthood or anything like that by Job. However, there's some very interesting elements. Listen to what he says in Job 9. See, what happened to Job is lots of bad things happened. And his friends came to comfort him. And at first, they did very well. They just sat with him. Sometimes that's something we need to learn is, you know, if somebody's hurting, maybe they just need someone to sit with them. And they just sat with him for a full week as he mourned and as he sat there bemoaning what had happened to him, but not complaining, just quietly sitting. But then they started to talk. And they started to accuse Job. And they started to say, Job, this has obviously come upon you because you did something wrong. Now, what you need to do is you need to confess it before God because obviously that's what happened because everybody knows that God works that way. And Job denied it, rightly so. It said in the beginning of the book that he was upright, that he was a righteous man. But they keep on, and he periodically defends himself through the book of Job. And listen to what he says in chapter 9 as part of his defense to them. He said, how then can I answer him? He's sharing his frustration about speaking to God. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? How is it that I can speak to God, was his cry. Listen to what he says in chapter 16. He says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. He's yearning for an advocate, for someone to stand in between, for someone there, but yet he knows somehow, I know somehow that my advocate's up there with him. Isn't that interesting? Where do we find Jesus, our advocate? Well, he's in heaven. Look at what he says in chapter 19. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Job understood the concept of redemption. He knew that there was a living Redeemer, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. "And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Job knew of redemption. He knew there was a living Redeemer. He knew that that Redeemer would come and stand upon the earth. He knew that one day he would stand before God in a resurrected body, in the flesh. How much Job knew. So these things are not stolen. They were invented before the foundation of the world. From a human perspective, Israel then was not the first nation dedicated to a deity. They weren't the first priesthood. They weren't the first one that had laws. They weren't the first ones with limitations on their kings. But in all these things, though, Israel was the first ones who had the true revelation of God that is perfected in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to point out something about the priesthood of Israel. It was something that was done by birthright. Job was the head of the household, and then traditionally it was the firstborn of the household would fulfill then this duty ongoing of being the priest, the spokesperson for the family toward God. And then here, God makes it a birthright. Only those born into Aaron's family. And why would he do that? Well, I see a really practical application of it in this, that if the only people that can be the priests are the ones that are born into it, then it's going to prevent the political maneuverings and things that would come with some type of an important office. There's not going to be anyone running for priest offering things that are outside their real duty to be performing in competition for this coveted position. So this is an important point, that it is by birthright. But there's more than that. He was showing us something. He was showing us that it is about whose family you are in. Do you remember that Jesus said, "You must be born again"? And when you're born again, your family heritage changes. Your family heritage changes from your earthly parentage all the way back through Adam, and it is then transferred where you become a child of God. Your earthly right then to become a priest was defaulted by Adam, who himself in a way was a priest in that he had direct connection with God until they sinned. And all who after him were tainted with sin. And if you learn anything from the priesthood of the Israelites, you learn that the priests were supposed to be clean. Yes, physically clean, but it was supposed to be representative of a deeper cleansing, something holy and pure to God. So when we are born dead. We are born unable to be priests. We are born unable to connect with God. And it is not until we are born again that we are born into the household of God that we inherit our priesthood. Because you know that the New Testament calls us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So it was by birthright. This also teaches us something about Jesus, because Jesus came along. And Jesus, there would be a very easy objection to Jesus, because Jesus clearly performed a priestly act by offering a sacrifice of himself. And yet we know that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. So someone could easily come along and say, "Hey, wait a minute. Only descendants of Aaron are supposed to be priests, and Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. So even if he was perfect and offered himself, it was an invalid offering, because he was the wrong birthright." That's why the Bible appeals in the book of Hebrews all the way back to Melchizedek and says, no, there is a right that comes before the Levites, that comes before the law, before Israel was, there was a priesthood. And Jesus inherits his priesthood not by Aaron, not by any human means, not by anyone descended from Adam, but he inherits it from God himself, being the Son of God. It's an amazing thing to see how this all works to the glory of Jesus Christ. Everything that we see in history, Bible or not, shows and demonstrates this need for a priest, the need for someone to be a go-between between man and God. Now let's take a look at some of the duties of the priest. As you read on through the Old Testament here, starting here in Exodus 28 and following, the one clear thing is this, that the priest's primary job was to be a mediator, a go-between between man and God. And of all their duties, the single most important duty they had was the offering of sacrifices to God. Sacrifices would be offered, and God promised that when those sacrifices are offered through his approved priesthood in the right way, that the sins of those offering them would be forgiven. And so the Israelites were instructed to bring your offerings to the priest. And they were instructed what to bring and when to bring it and for what occasion. And you bring these things to the priest, and the priest will handle it a particular way, and he will offer it to God, and your sins will be forgiven. Now, a lot of people will complain and say, wait a minute. If you could have your sins forgiven by offering a sacrifice, why did Jesus have to come? Why not just continue that system? Well, the book of Hebrews explains that system was but a type and shadow of a sacrifice to come. In other words, it was merely teaching about Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's unfair because these poor people are coming offering their thing, believing that their sins would be forgiven. The key word there is that they believed. That they were believing. That means they had faith. And we know, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that people in the Old Testament were credited according to their faith, not according to the works they did. And so what you had is the bringing of an offering to the priest is really a demonstration in faith that God would forgive their sins through that sacrifice. That sacrifice pointed to Jesus. Therefore, people in the Old Testament were really having faith in Jesus if they were having faith in that sacrifice. People in the Old Testament were saved the same way as the New Testament, by grace through their faith. It's an amazing thing to understand. And once you understand that, then it begins to unlock the entire Bible and indeed what God's character is really like to you. Because you realize, no, he wasn't impressed by the act itself. He knew the hearts of those bringing those things. And he knew whether or not they were exercising faith or were they just going through the motions. He knows that of us too. Well, their most important thing then was the offering of sacrifices to God. Sacrifices offered for sins to be forgiven. And all the while, what this does, the sacrificial system points to again and again that the penalty of sin is death. That if you were an Israelite and you committed a sin, you knew that that would result in a death of an animal. We're not altogether comfortable with the death of an animal. Something about it bothers us. Even if we're used to hunting, and even if we understand that it is stewardship, that dominion is given us over an animal, nevertheless, we sense a loss when that life is taken. Therefore, those that understand these things see to it that the animal is treated in a way and all of it used and it not wasted, and that these things are useful, that it did not die for nothing. Sacrifices showed that the penalty of sin is death. And likewise, every sacrifice showed that there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And so do you realize the lesson God was teaching? Now you find out when you begin to read the work of psychologists and educators and people who have done their homework to understand how it is that people learn things, one of the simple, most basic ways to make sure you're getting a point across is repetition. repetition. Do you realize how many hundreds of thousands, probably millions of sacrifices were done in the tabernacle and the temple by the Israelite people? And every single sacrifice declaring that the penalty of sin is death, and that in order for sins to be forgiven, there has to be bloodshed. Do you think God made his point? I hope so. I hope at least with you. So their primary purpose was this offering of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. A secondary purpose, but also incredibly important, is this. They were the messengers of God. They were the keepers and teachers of the law. They taught all the people what was holy and what was unholy, what was right and what was wrong. They were even sought to determine sometimes the will of God. They were given something called the Urim and the Thummim. And the interesting thing about this, something that they wore on their ephod, the Urim and the Thummim, and these things were used somehow to determine the will of God, and God would work through those essentially to give a yes or no answer. Now, we don't know what it looked like, but I have a good idea, and I think God has shown me what the Urim and the Thummim was all about. I think that the Urim and the Thummim was a black sphere about this big, and it was a shiny black thing, and it was flat on one side with a little window, and inside was purple fluid of some kind. I think it was representing holiness. And then the little Thummim inside there, you would shake this thing up, and you would peer through the little window on the side, and it would tell you God's will. I'm pretty sure that's what it looked like. I had one when I was a kid. But no, we don't know what the thing looked like, but it was used by God to share the will of the people, and he did that through the priesthood. He did it through the priesthood. Now, the priesthood was had to be consecrated beyond what the lay people were. The lay people, the whole nation of Israel, was called holy unto the Lord. They were dedicated to the Lord. They were called a kingdom of priests and holy nation. But with the priesthood, as you read through the law, you find more and more concern about them being right. God spent chapters describing the type of clothes they were to wear, and these were to be cleaned all the time. Instructions were given even how to clean these things and how to make these things. They couldn't serve if they had any kind of a physical defect or any disqualifying disease. Why? Because God was hateful, discriminant against people of disability? No. He was making a point that people coming before him must be perfectly righteous. Interesting. They were clothed in linen, wool, gold, and jewels. You can read the description there. Some people have made renderings of what they think these things looked like. They have some pretty good ideas, really. We pretty much know what they looked like. The white linen, some say, looks to the holiness of God and the glory of God. They have a coat woven in a single piece to show a spiritual integrity. By the way, Jesus was wearing a garment woven in a single piece, showing that he was of the priesthood. It showed spiritual integrity and wholeness and righteousness, not to have a seam, not to be interrupted, but something that was made complete and didn't require stitching later. They had a cap that resembled an opening flower, showing perhaps fresh and vigorous life was coming down to that priest from God. They wore a girdle or a sash, and a belt would be a sign of service or an office bearer. We see this to this day in some places that certain bearers of important offices will wear a sash of some kind or a particular belt showing that they are the winner of the WWE or something to that effect. But they were also anointed with oil, which we know in the Bible is very indicative of having the Holy Spirit upon a person, that the oil is representative of that. Now, we could go into great detail, like the author of Hebrews says at one point about all the things in the tabernacle. Hey, all these things had significance, but we don't have time to talk about it. All the things that the priests wore and that they did, all these things had significance, and it can be explored. You can read the Bible and have a good study Bible or something else with you to help you out and point things out to you. But all these things pointed to what Jesus Christ would ultimately do as our great high priest. Indeed, the priests themselves, their sins required special consideration. If a random Israelite sinned, there were certain things that they had to do. If a priest sinned, there were many more things that they had to do. God was showing that it was important that they were holy, that they were distinct for service. Their ministry was provided for by the people so that they could be dedicated to their work. They were respected and above reproach, but eventually they were corrupted too. It's mentioned in Ezekiel. He talks about the corruption of the priests. Malachi spends a good deal of time on it, and the corruption of the priesthood, how it had lost the respect of the people. People weren't coming to worship at the temple because they didn't respect the priesthood. They saw dishonesty there. Jesus, as you know, railed against the dishonesty that was going on at the temple. In Malachi chapter 3, however, there is a promise that God would come and purify his priesthood, and indeed, he has. When we come to the New Testament, the priesthood's very important. Sometimes it's overshadowed by the scribes and Pharisees. They were more vocal opponents of Jesus, but many of the priests were opposing him as well, including the council. The council was comprised of mostly priests. They ruled the council. And they were primarily opposing Jesus and the apostles. However, Jesus respected the office. There were two occasions where Jesus cleansed lepers and told them to go and show themselves to the priests. He was still following the law. He was still following what should be the right thing to do. If this person had leprosy, then they thought they were cured, then they would go show themselves to the priest, and the priest would say, "You're cured." I think Jesus was also hoping to witness to the priesthood by sending these men there. Go show them that you're cured. Because the answer was, how did this happen? What cured you? How did it go? Because the priest would be interested in that kind of thing. But let me read to you out of Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to bring this to application in the person of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to start with verse 24 and go through verse 28. And it says this about Jesus Christ. It's been speaking of redemption in his blood. It's been speaking about the fact that there's an earthly holy place, but that is representative of a more important concept, that there is a heavenly holy place. And this is what it says in Christ's role here. It says, "For Christ has entered not only into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared," that is, Jesus has appeared "once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." He is our great high priest. He has entered the real holy place once and for all, it says. That is so important to understand, that is a once and for all sacrifice. It doesn't need to be repeated over and over, and yet there are those who teach that you will be lost if you do not take a sacrament every week after week after week. The final sacrament was done. Jesus offered himself as the final sacrifice, which was perfectly pleasing to God and perfectly effective for us. He was presented as the perfect sacrifice, and he did the presenting as the perfect priest. Remember when he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down, and if I lay it down, I'll take it up again. This is our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about that is Jesus, as our high priest, he has made us all priests. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, a good, faithful Jew, understanding the Jewish ways, writing to believers around the ancient world, and seemingly primarily to the Jewish believers, he says this: you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are royal priesthood. That Jesus brought together the offices of kingship, that's the royal, and priesthood, that we are a royal priesthood set apart to God. If you are a member of the royal priesthood, what need have you to go through another person? Now, the Bible does say to confess your sins one to another. That keeps us mutually accountable. After all, Jesus made a body that he called his bride, that is the church. We are interconnected, we are interdependent, but there is no man that needs to go to God for you if indeed you know him, if indeed you are related to him. So the question is, how does this event fit into God's salvation plan? Well, as we've seen, it was a revelation of Jesus, what he would be like and what he would accomplish on our behalf. It was a perfect revelation of Jesus. And it fits into God's salvation plan from the very beginning in pointing to him, that those who came and offered their sacrifices in faith, that they were believing in the promises of God that would lead to the forgiveness of their sins, that having its culmination in Jesus Christ. And to us today, it is a revelation of Christ, his office, his sacrifice. That's how it fits in. It's critically important. That's why so many pages are dedicated to it. So what does this say then about the salvation into which we've been called? The salvation that we experience as believers in Jesus Christ. Well, it says this about it. First of all, it was established by a perfect high priest, a perfect intercessor whom we are encouraged to draw near, to boldly approach. Why? Because he has interceded for us. He has sacrificed for us. He has opened that to us. Do you remember when Jesus died upon the cross, one of the things that happened is the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the place where no one could go but the high priest, that was torn in two from the top to the bottom. It was way too tall to have been torn in two by a man. It was way too strong to be torn in two by a man. And no man could have torn it from the top to the bottom. It was torn by God because he was showing that, hey, look, the way to the holy place is now opened. And it was opened by Jesus Christ. Our anchor holds within the veil. This is where Jesus holds us, within the veil. It says that he is a perfect intercessor. There is no need of an imperfect man to come between us. Now, the church has offices. It has the pastors and the elders and the various offices of the church, but these are for the edifying of the body, that is the building up of the people. It is not for their intercession, though we all intercede for one another. And it does encourage us that if someone is sick, to bring the elders around to pray about that person. But it is not necessary. Do you remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven. Everywhere you see the priesthood mentioned, look to learn more about Jesus Christ and your privileges as a believer. Now our third question is this: what implications does this have for living our faith today? Well, from an evangelism point of view, this gives you a touchstone with other religions. All other religions have some way that they get in touch with God, supposedly. Now, whether it's sacrifices, or whether it's the intercession of an earthly priest, or whether it is some kind of course of good works that they're supposed to take, we have an automatic touchstone with anyone of any faith to say, let me tell you what Jesus means as far as priest. Because do you see that no matter what religion someone follows, if there's anything between them and God, if there's any act that must happen, if there's anyone that must be there between them and God, that person is nullified and made irrelevant by the ministry of Jesus Christ for those that believe in him. And so we have an automatic way that we can approach someone and say, tell me about your priesthood. Tell me how that works. I'm interested in that. Tell me about how your people know God. And listen and listen and listen. And say, well, let me tell you about Jesus. The reason why your religion believes that way is that God wrote on our hearts that we needed someone to go in between. But here's what Jesus did. Jesus came to be that final someone, that perfect someone, that someone who also happens to be God himself, a person of the Trinity. Other implications it has for living our faith today are very simple. Plainly, Jesus said, don't call anyone Father. And what he meant by that was don't put anyone between you and God. Don't lift up any human being so much that you feel like you require that person to get to God. And that's what he meant. Jesus is the final high priest. I can think of at least two somewhat Christian religions that have a priesthood, that declare that things must be accomplished through that priesthood for you. And that would be Mormonism and Roman Catholicism. That it is, in their teachings, impossible to get to God without going through the priests, or having the approval of the priests, or being baptized by someone in the lineage of the proper priesthood, and those kind of things. No, throw that out. Jesus accomplished that. It is done. It is finished, he said. Our high priest is at the right hand of the Father. Our high priest is God himself. Our high priest is the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father. The New Testament teaches that real religion is knowing the Father and the Son. This is how Jesus defined eternal life. And we have the indwelling of the Spirit, a direct go-between, bringing to us everything that God would have for us and taking back all those things, interceding with us, working with us as we pray. The New Testament declares that we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And Jesus' very prayer for his disciples is that we would be one with them, with the Father and the Son, just like they are. He wasn't promoting us to godhood. He was showing us that the veil is torn, that we have access, that we can be in connection with God. So for these implications, let me ask some questions here. What if I really understood what it means to be a priest of God? When you leave here today, understand you have that title as a believer in Jesus Christ that Peter put upon you, the title Kingdom of Priests. You are connected to God. How might that change how we interact with other people? We're supposed to be the connection to God. If you had a priest and you had a religion that had a priest and you came up to the door of the temple and they're there arguing and cursing about something, would you go in with confidence knowing these guys can connect you to God? Then why do we consider our own behavior any different if we are a royal priesthood? If we are those that have been reconciled to God, and according to what Paul said in the Corinthian letter, Chapter 5, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, we've received this ministry of reconciliation, of bringing people to God. You know, everyone gets connected to God in Jesus Christ, but you know, initially it's you. You're the priest. You're the one who brings the person into contact with the Word of God. You are the vessel through whom God is going to reach people. Because when he told Peter and the others that Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He is indicating that spiritual transactions are all coming through the church, through us. We ought to live lives as if we're walking around in priestly robes with a great mark in us that says this one should be holy and this one should be following God because this one claims to know the way. So the actions of our hands and the words from our mouths should reflect that. Do you know that's the single most common objection I run into about Christianity? Is the hypocrisy? Other people understand enough about Christianity to know that we're supposed to be living a particular way. And they are very, very quick to point out when we don't. So don't put on a facade and don't go around just rigidly with gritted teeth trying to mold your own behavior. Draw close to God. He will draw close to you. Meet Him in His Word. Meet Him in prayer every day. And He will make you after His likeness. He will transform you by the renewing of your mind. Let's pray. Father God, this day we stand in awe that with fragile and flawed earthen vessels, you would dare put your Spirit within it and entrust to us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, we have the perfect high priest at your right hand. We have access to the most holy place in heaven by the work that Jesus Christ did. Help us to walk in that truth every day then this week. Help us to be encouraged by what Jesus did for us and by the equipping that He gives in His Holy Spirit, by the transforming nature of His Word. Help us to rest assured that You are forming us into what will be pleasing to You. Lord, I pray that this place here is marked by lifting up Jesus Christ. I pray that our behavior matches our words. I pray that, Lord, our words are suitable to Your hearing, Yours alone. We praise You and we thank You for the magnificent work that You have done in Christ and the great work that You are doing through His people. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.